it if you'll take your Bibles this evening and turn to the book of Exodus, chapter number 14. Exodus chapter number 14. Tonight I want to bring really what will amount to being a Bible study, and so I hope that you, number one, have your Bibles with you, and if you want to take notes, you might want to jot down some references, because I do want to look at quite a number of scriptures. Even though I'm going to be speaking on a subject that's probably fairly well understood or familiar to most of us, but I believe it is something that is important and certainly will serve as a reminder. The subject tonight is in the form of a question, and that question is, what separates us? What separates us? I'd like to begin here in Exodus chapter number 14 with verse number 10. As we read this passage, we'll realize that it is dealing with the Exodus from Egypt as Moses was leading the children of Israel from bondage, and this is part of the early stage in their leaving of that country. In Exodus chapter 14 and verse number 10, the Bible says, "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud of darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left." The subject this evening is the question, what separates us? It is well known to those of us who study the Word of God that Egypt is a picture or a representation of the world. And the question is, why do we say that? Why do we say that in the Bible, Egypt kind of represents the world? Well, we do that because, first of all, the Bible always uses the expression of going down to Egypt, going down to Egypt. In fact, I did a search this afternoon in preparing and studying this, and I thought, well, what about going up to Egypt? But there was not a reference. All of the references were to going down into Egypt. For example, if you'll turn back to Genesis chapter 12, we find here in the life of Abraham that he had no sooner stepped out by faith and followed the Lord and trusted God to do great and mighty things, and he came into the land of promise, And then the Bible says that there was a famine in the land. In verse number 10 of Genesis chapter 12, the Bible says there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And we know that that famine was a test that God allowed to prove or to test the strength of Abram's faith, and it wasn't too strong at that point. He went down into Egypt. And if you know the story, or if you read on in that chapter, you'll find that he got himself into all kinds of trouble while he was there in Egypt. And again, that connotation is used. Also in Genesis chapter 26, another example with the son of Abram, or Abraham as he later became known, in Genesis chapter 26 and verse number 1, and there was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar, and the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And so there was a famine once again. It was testing the faith of Isaac. How much could he trust God? And immediately he made plans to go down into Egypt. And the word of God came to him and said, don't do that. Trust me. Trust me. But again, we find that going to Egypt was always a downward step. It was always down. The other thing is that going out of Egypt is always up. I guess that would figure if you're going down into Egypt, you'd have to come up out of Egypt. But that's the terminology that the Bible says. And it's got nothing to do with feet or meters above sea level. It has to do with the spiritual aspect. Going down to Egypt is not a good thing. And Egypt is a representation of the world, and leaving Egypt, coming out of the world, is a good thing, and the Bible says they came up out of Egypt. For example, in Genesis 13:1, after Abraham had gone down, the Bible says, and Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And so we can see that I will begin to understand why we sometimes say that Egypt is a picture or an illustration of the world, because going down to Egypt and coming up out of Egypt, but also because Egypt was known for its sensual pleasures. Here in the 13th chapter of the book of Genesis, in verse number 10, again, if you know the story of Abraham and Lot and how they had to divide and go their separate ways because of the strife that arose between them. And by the way, that strife was caused because they brought cattle out of Egypt and tried to run cattle in the promised land, which is sheep country. It's goat country, not cattle country. But it caused a strife, and they decided they'd have to separate. And look in verse number 10. The Bible says in Genesis 13, verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice this, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. And so when Lot was given the choice, he looked around and he gravitated to what he had seen in Egypt. And you know the story of Lot, that he ended up down there in the cities of the plain, and there was Sodom and Gomorrah, those vile, wicked cities, and Lot ended up living in those cities, being a chief man of one of those cities, and barely escaped the judgment of God that came upon those cities later on. And Egypt was known for its sensual pleasures, and Lot was a sensual man. He wasn't spiritual. He was more interested in how it felt and what was good for him, and those places reminded him of Egypt. If you look in the book of Numbers chapter 11, when the children of Israel began to complain and gripe and grumble in the wilderness, and they were not pleased with what God was doing for them, I want you to notice their complaint here in Numbers chapter 11. And by the way, I'm bringing these scriptures out for the reason that, as we'll see, this can be applied to New Testament Christians. But here in verse number 4 of chapter 11, the book of Numbers, the Bible says, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who shall give us flesh to eat?'" Now notice verse 5, "We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away, and there is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes." I mean, they remembered the things that they had in Egypt. And you know, you can apply that sometimes even to a church meeting. Now, well, we remember all the good things we had before we got saved, and now we have to come to church and all we get is this same old manna every week. Well, manna is a representation of Jesus Christ. He's the bread of life, and we preach Christ, and all of the messages from the Word of God should exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. But, you know, sometimes we think back of into the land of Egypt, and, you know, the key word there in verse number 5 is the word freely, the things that they had in Egypt freely. Oh, how soon they forgot the bondage that they were under, the hard taskmasters, the burdens that they were forced to do. And sometimes we can forget about the old life and what it really was like. We tend to think of the good things and the pleasurable things, and we don't remember the pain and the heartache that sin brought into our life. But again, you see, Egypt represents sensual things, the things that appeal to the body and the flesh. And then, of course, in Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament, we have this amazing statement concerning Moses, who was raised in Egypt and was skilled in all the learning of the Egyptians. In Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, you probably can remember this scripture very well. The Bible says in verse 24, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." You know, that's exactly how it is. Sin is pleasurable in many cases. The devil doesn't show the deadly poison sign on sin. He makes it pleasurable. All of the advertisements, all the allurements of the world bid us to come for pleasure. And we have to be like Moses. We have to have respect to the recompense of the reward. Because in Egypt, there was only death and destruction. And Moses made a choice. He said, I'm choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God because I know that's eternally going to be better than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, for a fleeting moment. But these scripture references would give us the reason why we look at Egypt from a spiritual sense, not a literal sense, but in a spiritual way in the Word of God, that Egypt represents the world. One other thing that we see, if you go to the book of Isaiah chapter number 30, Isaiah chapter number 30 and verse 1 through 3, we see that Egypt represents trusting in those things that we can see. Isaiah chapter number 30 and verse 1. Isaiah 30 and verse number 1, the Bible says, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." And notice verse 2, "that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt, your confusion." And then in the same context, if you look across to the next chapter, chapter number 31, the Bible says, "Woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." You know, there's a tremendous spiritual lesson there for every one of us tonight. And that is that when troubles come, we need not to run off to the world. We need to go to the Lord. We need to come to Christ. We need to come to the Lord in prayer and cast our burdens upon Him. But so often we just immediately think of a worldly solution. We want to run to Egypt because we can see the horses and the chariots and we can trust and stay in those instead of in the living God. Well, these are the reasons from the scriptures why we often say that Egypt is a picture of the world. But we also need to understand that the Bible warns us as Christians against this spiritual Egypt, that we are warned about the world. Now, when the Bible speaks of the world in that negative sense, it's not referring to the world of God's creation, but it's referring to the world system. It's referring to the thinking of the world, the standards of the world, the lusts of the world, and all of the things that this world has to offer that are opposed to the God of the Bible. And we know that the Scripture teaches that we need to be careful in that area. For example, in 1 John 5 and verse 19, the Bible says, "The whole world lieth in wickedness." That's God's estimation of the world system, that there's nothing good about it. And that's why we're told in the book of Philippians that as Christians, our conversation is in heaven. We could translate it this way, that we're in a foreign country. We have a different passport than the world has. We have a heavenly passport. And how true we sing that song, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." And that's true for the Christian. We are here on a sojourn. We're kind of like Abraham and the patriarchs wandering through this world, but we're not of this world. And the Bible says the whole world lieth in wickedness. And then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, we have one of the strongest admonitions against any association or attachment to the world. Look there if you would, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 through 17. Right toward the end of the Bible, in verse number 15, the Bible says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, the Bible says that because in James chapter 4 and verse number 4, and I'll just mention this, it says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." You see, when God looks at it, you can't be part spiritual and part worldly. It's black and white with God. If you're a friend of the world, and you're out there in the world system and allowing the world to control your life and to run your life, and you have worldly thoughts and worldly views and worldly answers to all of the problems, then you're not the friend of God. You cannot have it both ways. You cannot straddle the fence. You cannot serve two masters. And here in 1 John chapter 2, the Bible says, "Love not the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." That lust and that pride and all of those things that consume us so often, that's not from God. That's the world system. And verse number 17 says, "The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." You see, that's the respecting the recompense of the reward. Oh yes, the world has a lot to offer, and the world has things that we cannot compete with, and we wouldn't want to compete with. We're not out to compete with the world, but from the point of view of pure sensual pleasure, nobody can beat the world. But that pleasure is short-lived. "But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." What a wonderful promise we have, and yet we see that the Bible warns us as Christians against any attachment to the world. The Bible says we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We don't belong to the world. We have to live in it, and the Bible, that's what I want to talk about this evening, of the separation that we have to maintain if we're to live successfully in the world. You see, when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and we read the passage here where after they had left Egypt, the Egyptians began to pursue them. But there was a definite distinction between the people of God, Israel, and the Egyptians, between God's people and the world, if we use that spiritual application. And God did want to put a difference between them. God didn't want his people to kind of blend in and you could really not tell the difference. I mean, he said that they were a peculiar kingdom of priests. They were different. And God did put a difference. For example, if you'll look in Leviticus chapter 11, I told you we'd be buzzing around the Bible a little bit tonight, but Leviticus chapter 11, we find that much of the regulations that God gave to Israel, we may look at them and say, well, they're kind of strange. Well, one of the reasons God had for those commandments that he gave to Israel was so they would be different. And this is just one example, Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 45. The Bible says, "For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt. To be your God, ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beasts and of the fowl and of every living creature that moveth in the waters and of every creature that creepeth upon the earth." Notice verse 47. "To make a difference between the unclean and the clean, and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten." Now, that's referring to the dietary laws, which were rather strange that God gave, but the purpose in that, that God gave to the nation of Israel, was that they would be different and would not behave like Egypt. And we can see the principle there. These were external markers, but God wanted to separate his people from Egypt. And in the same light and the same principles, God wants you and I as New Testament Christians to be separate from the world. And what is it that separates us? What are those things that God has already put in place that would separate us from the world? Well, this evening I want to look at three things. And these are three things that separated Israel from Egypt, and they're the same three things that would separate you and I from the world. And we'll look at these three and make an application to believers today. You know, the Bible tells us that we too are to be a peculiar people. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9 says that, and that word peculiar doesn't mean weird. Now, God doesn't tell us to dress in some weird garment or something like that that would just make us stick out, and you know, some people think that's what it takes, but it's talking about our life and our witness and our testimony in this world, and that'll make you weird in the eyes of some. But the word peculiar means different. It means separated. It means holy under the Lord. We are to be a holy people, and God has put some things in place. Now let me give you the first thing that God did for Israel, and he did for you and I, and that one thing that made Israel different from Egypt was the blood. It was the blood. God separated those people with the blood that was applied. Now, in Exodus chapter 11, we'll just go back a couple of chapters here. And again, you're probably very familiar with this, but in Exodus chapter 11 and verse number 4, this is what God had to say. He said, and Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more." And so here, the Bible says that God was going to bring a separation, and the firstborn would die. Now look at verse 7 here in chapter 11. "But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." So God did something on that Passover night. And we know, of course, that it was the application of the blood that made the difference. In the 12th chapter, we have that in verse number 7. "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it." And then also in verse number 13 of Exodus 12, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And so the blood is one thing that separates you and I from the world. Because as Christians, we have had the blood of Jesus Christ applied to our hearts. Just as the Israelites would take the blood of those innocent lambs and would strike it upon the doorposts and the lintel, so that when God passed by in judgment and death was coming to the firstborn, he said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." That's where the word Passover comes from. And Jesus Christ is our Passover. The judgment of God has passed over every blood-washed, born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are different because of the blood. We're different. Salvation is through the blood of Christ, and believe you me, it separates us from the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Bible tells us that it separates us because Christ has purchased us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 19, the Bible says, "What know ye not that..." I better read this or I'll say it wrong, "but what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit which are God's." You see, the blood purchased us. We were redeemed. That's what the word redeemed means, to be purchased out of the market, out of the slave market, so to speak, of sin that had us in bondage. We have been set free by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, the scripture says that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 13, the Bible tells us here, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." You see, the blood separates us. The blood separates us. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul said, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." That's a wonderful picture of the separation that the blood of Christ brings. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, and the blood of Christ is applied to your soul, and God will forever pass over you in judgment, he'll never bring judgment against you ever again because of Jesus Christ, you are separated, you belong to him, and like the children of Israel, there is a difference between you and the Egyptians, the world. The question really is, are we living that way? Are we living like we are saved? We're supposed to, you know. We've been redeemed for that purpose, that we might be a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And so what is it that separates us from the world? Well, number one, it's the blood. The blood separates. Now, if you'll go back to the book of Exodus once again, into our text here in chapter number 14, I want you to see the second thing that separates us, as it did separate the children of Israel. In verses 19 and 20, we see that there was an amazing separation that took place as the armies of the Egyptians came barreling after the Israelites, and the Israelites had begun to fear. Look at verse 19. "The angel of the Lord, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them." Notice this. "And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. Here we have this amazing sight of this great pillar, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And it came between the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And the Egyptians could not advance, and the Israelites were kept safe by this amazing pillar. Now, what does this represent? Well, in my mind, it represents the Word of God. I think if you think about it that way, you can see how the similarity is. You see, the Word of God is described for us as a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. And it cuts to the quick, the heart of the unregenerate. It convicts of sin. But it also cuts and brings great blessing to God's people. And here was this pillar that held back the Egyptians from their evil intentions. It was a rebuke to them, but it was a great blessing to the Israelites. Yeah, that's the Bible. That's the Word of God, because there are those that they don't like the Bible, and it gets in their way of doing what they want to do. But for the believer, it's the Word of the living God. It's a precious book, because the Lord speaks to us through His Word. You know, the Bible is like the pillar here. It is darkness to the world. The Scripture tells us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 3 and 4, for example, the Bible says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them." And you know, perhaps even thinking back to your lost days, this book was just a puzzle. It was darkness to you. It didn't mean a thing until the Lord opened your eyes. And so to the Egyptians, this pillar was darkness. Even though it was a great pillar of fire, it brought darkness to the Egyptians. But it's light to the saints. Of course, we think of scriptures such as Psalm 119, let me read a couple of scriptures here in the Word of God. Psalm in verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And so, like the cloud was to the children of Israel, it gave them great light. In Psalm 119 and verse 130, the Bible says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple." And so we see this amazing thing, this pillar that separated the Egyptians, the world, from the people of God. And my friends, it is the Word of God that separates us. It is one of the things that separates us from the world. You see, we're a people of the book. And this book will protect us from the world. You know, a lot of times I think the reason we have worldly Christians, what's the first thing that a person does before they become worldly is they get out of the Word of God. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, "The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways." Talking about going back to the old life. Well, in the old life, we didn't read the Bible. And usually when a Christian goes off into the world and becomes attracted by the world, before that happens, they've put down the book. And they no longer read the book. This book will protect us. Psalm 119 verse 9 says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word." And verse 11 says, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." And so the Bible will protect us. It will guide us. Just as the pillar led the children of Israel on their journey. And when it stopped, they stopped. And when it picked up and moved, they moved. And wherever it went, they went. That's what the Word of God is supposed to be for you and I. When God says go, where to go? When He says stop, where to stop? And when we do that, it separates us from the world. The Bible will remind us, just as that pillar of cloud did, of God's ever-abiding presence. If you ever feel like, you know, where's God? Just read the Bible. He'll speak to you from the pages of Scripture and remind you that He's still there. And What a wonderful book we have. You know, the Bible says, in fact, Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That word sanctify means to separate, to make holy, to separate us from the world. And it is the word of God that does that. So the question is, does the Bible make a big difference in your life? We ask the question, what is it that separates us? Well, it's the blood. Our salvation separates us, and it's the book that separates us also. Well, I want to quickly look at the third thing that brings a separation from the world. If you'll go back again to our text in Exodus chapter 14, in verses 21 and 22, we find that there was obviously a physical separation that took place here as they went through the Red Sea. And the Bible says, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And so what we find here in that which separates is that the water separated them. The water divided the two camps. And I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to find the significance of this from a spiritual application. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Bible says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And were, notice this, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It's interesting that the Bible uses this incident in the crossing of the Red Sea as a picture of baptism. Now, this of course was not New Testament Christian baptism, but it was a baptism because the word baptized means an immersion. And the Bible is very specific. It says they went down into the sea, but they went on dry ground. That's an amazing statement. But they were immersed. And so there is the picture of this immersion. But really what it's showing us is that what we see here is that it was it was speaking of identification and separation. First of all, they separated and left behind the Egyptians. And as God said, you'll see them no more. They were all wiped out when the waters came crashing down. And by the way, they didn't wade across the Red Sea. They went through the sea, the Bible says. But they were baptized unto Moses. And what that expression means is that they, by going through and following their leader, they were baptized. That was their identification with Moses, their leader. Now, New Testament baptism has that effect. When we are baptized, we identify with Jesus Christ. When we go through the waters of baptism in a symbolic way, we are declaring our association with Him. We are following the Lord through the waters of baptism. He was baptized and we are following Him. Baptism is a symbol of the death and the resurrection of Christ. And we are identifying and declaring that this is our hope for salvation. Not the waters of baptism, of course, but what baptism represents. And we're also declaring our death to sin and our resurrection to new life through Jesus Christ. You see, when we are baptized, we declare our allegiance to Christ. And so baptism, in that sense, separates us from the world. Sometimes we take baptism so lightly, and we don't realize that it is a public declaration. I like to use the illustration that it's like putting on a uniform. Now, you can be in the military and not wear a uniform. In fact, there are a number of folks here tonight who are members of the military, but they're out of uniform. But that doesn't mean that they're no longer in the military. It's just you can't tell unless you happen to know them. But when you put that uniform on, you are publicly declaring that you are a member of whatever branch of the military you belong to. You're making a statement. You're declaring that. And baptism is like declaring our allegiance to Christ. Those people declared their allegiance to Moses. If they weren't loyal to him, they would have stayed and been killed. But they followed him and were baptized unto him, declaring their allegiance to Moses. And we declare our allegiance to Jesus Christ. Baptism is an identification. In the book of Romans chapter 6, in addressing this issue of whether a Christian ought to continue sinning or not, the first argument against the reason that we should continue in sin is the fact that you made a declaration when you were baptized. So why would you go against that? That would be like a man in uniform desecrating the uniform and bringing reproach upon the uniform. I mean, it stands for something, doesn't it? And baptism ought to stand for something in your life. The Bible says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then the Bible reminds us of our baptism. It says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ, it's using the likes, the similes, the symbolism here, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If you've been baptized, as most of you have, then you have put on the uniform of a Christian. And you need to honor that uniform and you need to declare it. And by the way, you walk down as a baptized Christian believer, then that is a separation. That separates us from the world. And we need to recognize that and live that on a daily basis. We are dead to sin, but alive unto God. And we're declaring that. And we associate ourselves with the people of God. You know, it ought to mean something to be a member of Bible Baptist Church. And that ought to be a separating mark. I know it is for many. You know, people say, well, don't you go down to that church? And immediately you say, oh, yes, I better behave. I better live right. Once that word gets around, listen, let it get around. Don't be ashamed of Christ or of his church. And these are the things that will separate us from the world. Baptism is a distinguishing mark and a distinguishing doctrine of this church, and it has a message. The question is, are we living the baptized life? Because there were declarations that we made when we put on the uniform. Now, I know that people can be baptized. I mean, I've always said I could get down to the thrift store and probably find an old uniform somewhere hanging on the rack. And I could buy it and I could put on the uniform. Does that make me a member of the U.S. Navy? I've got the uniform. Well, no. Baptism doesn't make you a Christian either. A lot of people will put on the uniform under false pretenses. But I'll tell you, when you are born again and you follow the Lord in baptism, you have made a statement and declared that you're following the Lord. You're with him. Just as those Israelites went with Moses, we go with Christ. And we've made that declaration. I want to conclude tonight, and we've just about come out of time here, but back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and this is really a secondary thought, but Paul was addressing the Christians in the city of Corinth, and if you know anything about the situation there, you'll know that these Corinthian Christians had been saved out of an Egypt. Just as Egypt represented all that was bad in the world, in the New Testament period, Corinth was one of those cities that you probably wouldn't want to visit unless you were certainly away from the Lord. Corinth was a very worldly city. It was at a crossroads of a lot of travel, a lot of shipping and so forth would come, and Corinth was a very immoral city. In fact, the term Corinthianized came from that as living in deep immorality, that term came to be applied. And this chapter is written to warn those Corinthian Christians about going back into their Egypt. And, you know, Israel soon forgot. If you know the story of the coming out of Egypt, they were all happy when God delivered them, but it wasn't long before they started complaining. It wasn't long before they began to fall back into the ways of Egypt. It wasn't long before they began to blame Moses for bringing them out of Egypt. And And God had to deal with them very, very severely. And this passage really talks about that Christians can forget. You see, we talked about what is it that separates us from the world? Well, it's the blood, it's the book, and it's baptism. And there are other things. I'm just mentioning these three, but they ought to be highlights of our life. We've been saved. That ought to make us different. We are people of the book. We follow the book. We love the Bible. That ought to make us different. We've declared our allegiance to Christ through the waters of baptism. That ought to mean something. But there is a danger. And so the Bible says here in verse number 7 of chapter 10, "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Christian idolatry can creep back into our life where we begin to worship other things. The Bible says on a number of places to Christians, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. In verse number 8, "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Fornication, immorality, impurity can come back into a Christian's life. Verse 9, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents." These were when the people complained to the Lord, and they tempted God. And then verse number 10, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." And the Bible uses these Old Testament illustrations of events that took place after God had saved his people and delivered them from bondage. And yet they went back to those things. And he said, "Now, Christian, you pay attention, because you can also fall back if you don't keep these things in mind." That we were reminded in a message not long ago to remember our salvation. Remember your salvation. Remember what Christ did for you, where he brought you from, and what he has done in your life. Don't forget these things. But sometimes we can long for the world, and we're warned against that. We can revert to worldly habits and worldly thoughts and worldly practices. And it's so difficult not to do that in this world in which we live. I mean, we're bombarded with it all the time. And so we have to keep our mind focused and centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. We can easily forget the blood, what Christ did for us. We can step away from the book and forget about how God took us where he has taken us. And we can neglect what we stood for in our baptism so easily. And we constantly need reminding. And that's the purpose of the message tonight. Look for the last two scriptures here in verse 12 and 13. This is addressed to Christians now. The Bible says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." And then a wonderful promise, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tested above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." And so God is warning us here, but encouraging us that these things that he has put in place separate us from the world. We're not to be worldly Christians. We're not to be carnal Christians. We're to be spiritual. Spiritual Christian, the definition is someone who is led by the Spirit of God. That's what we need to be. And when we do that, we'll have the blessings of God. Don't go down to Egypt for help. There'll be trials, there'll be temptations, there'll be testing. And we can be like Abraham and hightail it off to Egypt to get all the help we want. But, you know, if we just stay with the Lord, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." The Lord knows how to take you through a famine. He knows how to take you through a trial. Just trust in him and live separate from the world. Well, God bless you tonight. I hope that the Word of God was a challenge to you, as it was to me, just to be reminded that we are called to be a holy people. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer tonight. Don't forget to grab some bread on the way.